Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis, the first chapter, reading verses 1 through 5. As we prepare to read the Word of God, let's go to His throne in prayer. O Lord our God, we are mindful that we hold in Your hands now Your Word that You have given, not man's word. Bless, O Father, our reading of it. Holy Spirit, teach us, give us insight to it, that we might know how to apply this passage of Scripture to our own lives, to my life, to our life as a congregation, as a corporate body, as a covenant people, for Your glory, for Your honor. Lord, help all that I say to be rooted in Your Word, to be measured in terms of it. We plead in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Well, here ends the reading of this portion of the Word of God. As always, I trust you'll keep your Bibles open and measure what I say in terms of the Word of God, which is our final authority. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. So begins Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities. Those are the first words therein. First words of a book are extremely important. So often they set the tone. So often those opening words that we encounter will let us know whether we even want to continue reading that volume or not. Well, the importance of first words cannot be downplayed as we turn to God's Word, the Word of God itself. How does the Bible open? How does God, in His infinite wisdom, choose to open His revelation to man? Well, we see that here in these very familiar words in Genesis chapter 1. And herein we find that God reveals His name Elohim, or one of His names. We've looked in previous weeks at other names of God elsewhere in Scripture as He has revealed Himself in those names. And this morning we want, though, to look here in Genesis chapter 1 at the name Elohim. Elohim is the most common name for God in the Old Testament. Here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it's used some 41 times, 27 times in Genesis chapter 1 and 14 times in the following chapter. And so this morning we want to look at this name and its, Lord willing, implications for our own life under three basic headings. The first being that God is the true deity. He's the true God. Now, He doesn't reveal Himself here in just the generic term of God as people would understand that term today. But Elohim carries with it very important connotations. The first thing we want to point out from our text this morning is that this name Elohim sets forth that God is sovereign. He is the strong God. And what better way to open that up in our text than to set forth this God as the creator of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He set the sun in its place. Imagine the size of the sun, and yet our great God set that in its place, and the whole universe and all of creation in its place. That's what we are to realize as we begin to read the Word of God itself. He is one who is intimately and closely involved in all details of the world. He creates the heavens and the earth, and the first thing we read is that God begins to work in the darkness, and He brings forth light. What a great picture as we, in here in this unfallen world, before we get to Genesis 3, we see God working in this darkness, real darkness, and He brings forth real light. What a basis as we read of man's fall and of him entering spiritual darkness as a result of fleeing from God and all that that darkness entails. To know that this God who worked in the darkness of Genesis 1 is the one who the rest of Scripture sets forth as the one who works in spiritual darkness and the darkness of man's heart and society to bring forth light. He is the sovereign God, you see. The strong God. He's more powerful than His enemies. Now, I'm going to use a few illustrations here from texts that set forth this name of Elohim to illustrate some points that I want to make. And one of those is found here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. We find in the intervening period after the fall of man and Adam and had as our representative had eaten the forbidden fruit and had become an enemy of God, and then God had set forth His grace and the promise that He was going to send one to crush the head of Satan, one to redeem all who would put their trust in Him. We find the outworking of the evilness of and the depravity of man's heart in Adam's own family, and that Cain killed Abel. So what was going to happen to the covenant seed? How would the promise go on from generation to generation when this son, who had no love for God, killed one who did? And that was, as far as we know in Scripture, Adam and Eve's only two sons at that time. But then we come to Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And we read there, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. This word for God here is Elohim. She realizes that it's the sovereign God, you see, the God of all power, the God of creation itself that has given her an offspring in the place of Abel. He is the one that will maintain His covenant seed, you see, from generation unto generation. Or we could turn to the very last chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. We don't have time to examine the whole life of Joseph this morning. You can read that from Genesis 37 or so on to the end of the book. Be a great thing to do this afternoon. But in the midst of all of Joseph's trials and tribulations and troubles, he testifies in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As he speaks to his brothers were so afraid that he was going to do away with them as they desired to do away with him. Now that their father was gone. But Joseph said to them, and I'm picking up at verse 19 here, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Now, the word God here is Elohim. Again, Joseph is referring to the name of God, who is the creator, the sustainer of the universe, who works in history, you see, who controls all events, and as Romans 8:28 says, works all things out for the good of his people. And Joseph here, years earlier, is saying that it's so. Elohim does that. This past week, we've been reminded much in regard to former President Reagan's life and his words, etc. And many words have been written about President Reagan. One of the best, or the best article that I read, one night this week, was written by Gary North. And he was recounting any number of things about Mr. Reagan, and particularly about God's work in Mr. Reagan's life. One example I can give you this morning, he told of the All-American linebacker from UCLA. He made All-America in 50 and in 52, Don Mumaw. He was drafted by the NFL, but Mr. Mumaw refused to play football on the Lord's Day, and so he turned down a professional career. He went to seminary, and upon graduation, he received a call and accepted a call to Bel Air Presbyterian Church in California. It was there at that church that Mr. Reagan joined in 64, and Pastor Mumaw became his spiritual counselor as he made the run for governor and served as governor. In fact, the pastor said that he and Mr. Reagan spent many hours in prayer. Now, Pastor Mumaw believed in a providential world. He knew that turning down the NFL contract because he would not play football on the Lord's Day, competitive football on the Lord's Day, didn't mean the end of his world. That God had other things for him to do. And indeed he did. He became a spiritual counselor for one who would become the governor of California and later president of the United States. God works out all things, you see, for the good of his people. And that's, we're struck with that in the name Elohim here at the beginning of Scripture. Because that's who created the heavens and the earth. This God. But secondly, we notice that this word Elohim is plural. It has a singular verb, but it's plural in its noun form, Elohim. Now, as we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we learn that this true deity is also triune. He is three in one. God in three persons. We see that in the very next verse. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then in verse 26 of this same chapter, God says, let us, now we have the plural pronoun us, let us make man in our image. Oh, that was fellowship, you see, within the Trinity, ongoing fellowship, fellowship that was in complete agreement therein. So that even in Deuteronomy 6:4, we read there that the Lord God is one God. But yet he is one God, but three persons, even in creation, as he is manifested. We could turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and therein we would see John writing about Jesus Christ being involved in the creation of the world and that nothing was created without Christ. Yes, God is, you see, triune. And this is not only manifested in creation, but it's manifested in man's recreation. As we spoke earlier of man being in spiritual darkness, needing the light. What do we read in these passages that we have set forth here of the Father's work in Ephesians chapter 1, of before the foundation of the world, setting aside a people unto Himself, a people out of spiritual darkness that He would draw out, He would bring out of spiritual darkness, He would open their eyes to see the truth of the Word of God. And His Son, the Lord Jesus, would come and die. He would be called Jesus because He was to save His people from their sins. He Himself was the light of the world, you see. That light that was brought into spiritual darkness. And then, of course, we have the Holy Spirit. And the great work of the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, to open our hearts to the teaching of the Word of God. Why do we understand the Word of God, even to the point that we do? It's not because we're better than anyone else. It's by God's grace. It's because of the work of the Spirit opening our hearts and giving us an understanding to the point that we have it of the Word of God. Oh, how we're dependent, you see, upon the Spirit's teaching in our own life, teaching us the meaning of Scripture as we read it, bringing our attention to it as we hear it taught and proclaimed. But this is our God. This is the God who created the world. This is Elohim. So I want to make just a couple of applications before we move on to the second point. And that is that God is different from all false gods. He is one God, yet He exists in three persons. Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone when we come to talk about God today. It's okay to talk about God as long as we leave it in what society understands to be generic terms. But don't bring Jesus Christ in, because people have different views about Christ. But yet in the opening verses of Scripture, in the very first verse of Scripture, within the very name of God that He chooses to reveal Himself in that first verse, Elohim, Jesus Christ is therein. We can't get away from it, you see, from the very first verse of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. God is defined accordingly. And this His most common name that's used in the Old Testament. You and I cannot be ashamed of setting forth the name of Jesus Christ. We don't serve a generic God. We serve a triune God, you see, as He sets Himself forth from Genesis to Revelation and all books therein. And we stand up of that name. We use it lovingly, respectfully, but we do use it boldly for God's glory, because that's the God that we serve, not a generic God. Secondly, we ourselves, as Eve did, as Joseph did, we can draw much comfort from the name of Elohim. One other example, in Psalm 46, verse 10, we find the name of Elohim used again. Psalm 46 is a great psalm. It speaks about in verse 1, God being our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. And so at the end of this chapter, this psalm, we read in verse 10, cease striving and know that I am God. There again, we see the Hebrew translation of Elohim being brought forth in the English language as God. But the psalmist, you see, is comforting himself as God speaks to him. I'm Elohim. Don't worry. Don't be full of anxiety, even in the midst of trouble. I am the God who created the world. I am the one who set forth myself to Job in chapter 38 that we read earlier. In that majesty of creation. I've got things under control. Be faithful. Cease striving and know that I am God. That speaks volumes to us today in the pressures of our own society. He will be exalted. God will. Among the heathen, He has said He will. He's sovereign. He's over creation itself. We're to be faithful and to walk accordingly day unto day. God is the true deity. All other idols are but that, idols, false gods. But secondly, we want to point out that God is the true developer. He is the creator of the world. And as such, He is Lord of the world. Now, we looked at the fact earlier that He's a providential God. He is one that initiates providence and works things out for God's people. But here we see also that He created all things in the space of 6 days, as we saw in the confession that we read earlier from the Larger Catechism. And He does so by act. Now, there's much disagreement among Christians today about whether the days in Genesis 1 are 6 days or not. I believe they are 6 normative days. I believe Scripture testifies to that. And I'm going to give you 4 reasons. I've got 3 on the outline, but 4 reasons why I believe Scripture internally sets that forth as we examine Scripture in terms of Scripture. God is one who acts in history. Genesis 1 is a historical passage. One that I don't have listed here on our paper is, on our outline, is that with these days, through the first 6 days, we read that evening and the morning were the first day, evening and morning were the second day, etc. The days are described in terms of evening and morning, the very things that would bound and that bind limit the days to day. But there are 3 other things that I want to mention in particular here. And that the first is the use of ordinal numbers. The first day, the second day, the third day, wherever in Scripture. If we leave Genesis 1 aside, wherever in Scripture we have the usage on the first day this happened, the third day that happened, etc. It's always a normative day. 24-hour day. And so we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Yes, we know that the Hebrew word for day, yom, means longer periods of time. And so in order to see what it means within this usage here, the context of Genesis 1, we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We have to see how it's used elsewhere in Scripture. And the one thing we do is look at the ordinal numbers. And wherever those are used elsewhere in Scripture, we find that it means a normative day. So why should it be any different in Genesis chapter 1? Secondly, we find in the 4th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, that God tells us there the reason we are to keep that day holy and set it aside from our own work, with the exception, of course, of deeds of necessity and mercy. He ties it all the way back to creation. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord made the Sabbath day, and blessed the Sabbath day, and made it holy. He doesn't say there's any difference, you see, in regard to the creation days and the length of even this day, the Lord's day here, in this year, or of any year. Thirdly, we turn to Genesis chapter 5. And we notice in Genesis chapter 5, we have there the genealogy of Adam and of the covenant line down to Noah. Now, we're not going to look at that genealogy, but I only want us to look at Adam's years. We go back here in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 5, and we have a summary statement given of the creation of Adam and Eve. He created them male and female. We read in verse 2, he blessed them. And we read in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years. 130 years from when? From the eighth day? No, Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says that Adam's length of life to this point was 130 years. And in that year, he became the father of Seth. And so we read in verse 5, so all the days of Adam, all the days after the sixth and seventh day were past? No, all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. There's no reason to that I know of, that I can think of, to interpret this any other way than in six normative days. God acted. This Elohim is a God that acts in creation. And he continues to act in our own lives and in creation today. This one who created the earth and all things therein in 6 days. But he did it by word as well. We cannot read the opening paragraph of Genesis 1 without being struck by the power of the word of God. Verse 3 says, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Notice the power here. Scripture elsewhere speaks to the power of God's word, even in creation. Just one example I'll give you is found in Psalm 33, verse 9. And here in this psalm, we read these words, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Again, the psalmist is reiterating the importance of the power, you see, of the word of God. And then the success along with the power. We can't overlook that. God's word is not only powerful, it is successful. God said in Genesis 1, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 14 of Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days. And for years. And what do we read in verse 17? And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Oh, you see the success of God's word from the very opening page and paragraph of Scripture. And we hold God's Word in its entirety, His revealed Word to us in its entirety. And in the opening verses of Scripture, we should be reminded to keep reading the Word of God because of its success. God is one who gives success to His Word. As Isaiah says, it will not return unto Him void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. Oh, do you believe in the success of God's Word in your life? Are you reading God's Word regularly? Because you want it to have success in your life. You want to be confronted with it. And you want sin to be rooted out. And you want to be confronted with that sin in terms of God's Word and convicted by the Spirit. Do you want the success of God's Word in your life? Read it then. Spend time in it, prayerfully, studying it, seeking to live it out. It's powerful. And it brings success, the success God wants it to have. God did create all things, but He created all things good. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we read here that God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. The material world is not evil. We have to understand that. We don't believe, as the Greeks did, that the material world is meaningless. No, it's very important. Very important. We're to take dominion over it because it's God's world. He created it, you see. But at the same time, we must avoid the direction our own culture, where our own culture is and is going increasingly. And that is that the material world is not God. We cannot set up things that we have as idols or things that we want as idols in the material world. Because God created those things, you see. There's something beyond the created world. And that is the Creator. And that's the one to whom our hearts are to turn. And to give answer to for how we use what He has given us. Well, again, just a couple of applications before we move to the last point this morning. We see here that all that we have is derivative of God. All things come from God. And so we're stewards for what He has. We don't own them. We can leave things in His hand. We can enjoy them. We can look forward to using them. But all that we have really belongs unto God. He's the Creator. Psalm 50 says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are His. He owns all things. We ourselves, you see, are made by God. In her book, Total Truth, which is coming out next month, Total Truth, Liberating Christianity from Its Cultural Captivity, Nancy Piercy argues for Christians to do pre-evangelism by building a case for creation. She points out in this book, how do we reach a world that has little interest in God's Word, knowledge of God's Word? And she points out how Paul did it in Acts chapter 17, when he went on his evangelistic tour. And he was at Athens. And it's very interesting how he spoke to those that had a statue to an unknown God there. He began to evangelize them by reminding them that they were made by God. In verse 24 we read, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And he goes on to say that he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one, we read in verse 26, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. You see, this is very important in our own evangelistic witness to people that don't understand the concept of sin in terms of Scripture. They don't have a knowledge of that or want to. Paul here did not begin with pointing out their sins there in Athens. He began by pointing out that they came from God, that God made them and all things in the earth. And then secondly, as an application, that all things are dependent upon God. And he could go from there and point out what that meant. All things are dependent upon God for life and breath and everything. God is a basis, you see, for science and for math to be developed. He created all the formulas of the physical world that keep the world in place, that sustain the earth. Here's why we study science and math and all the other subjects, because God is the creator, you see. And forms a foundation, and we want to serve him by knowing. We learn about him more as we learn the majesty of his laws and how they apply to the world and how they can be used to take dominion over the earth. Well, thirdly, I want to point out very quickly that God is the true definer as well. We see this in verse 4. God saw that the light was good. Why was that light good? It was good because God said so. And in this first paragraph, we learn that Elohim is the one who establishes what is right and what is wrong. He defines morality. And throughout this passage of Scripture, we read that God saw that this was good. God saw that that was good, etc. He told Adam and Eve how to live in the Garden of Eden. Don't you go to that tree of knowledge of good and evil and eat of it. Now, what Satan does in Genesis chapter 3, he comes along and redefines, you see, the Word of God and tries to cast aside what God says. No, no, what God says is wrong. Don't listen to him. He sought to take God's word away, you see. And sadly, Adam believed him, as did Eve. We face the same threat today in our own day. Who's the true definer in your life? For what you did yesterday? This past week? How are you going to spend this day? Choices you'll make for the future? Are you seeking the Word of God as the bottom line definer for the principles that are to be set forth for decisions in your own life? He defines, you see, morality. He declares what's good and what isn't. Secondly, he defines reality as well. Reality shows, as all of us know, are the hit of the TV medium. But we have to realize that they don't really set forth real reality. Contestants are particularly chosen for the types of responses that can be expected. Hours of film lay on the cutting room floor as the films are edited. And even though these shows are called reality shows, we have to remember as we watch them, they're not reality. If and when we watch them, remember, they're not reality. The only reality in the terms that the television producers, etc., want us to see that as reality. We dare not see that as reality as opposed to the Word of God and think, well, I can live my life in those terms or in some other terms. Because reality shows don't show the heart, you see, or the importance of the heart, of the inner man. They deal with surface appearance so often. And they care nothing that I know of about sin or the importance or the consequences of sin, which is a central part of the reality that God has created and that God has set forth in His Word. Solzhenitsyn said years ago in one of his volumes on the trilogy on the Gulag, that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. And the setting forth that our hearts are evil, and that's the result of the fall. And this is reality. But this God who defines reality and tells us what we are is a God also that sets forth in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. And again here, note the use of Elohim in the name of God. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Into reality of this world, God sent forth His Son. Elohim sent forth His Son and poured out His wrath upon Him that should have been upon His people, that we might have new life in Christ. This God, you see, shows Himself, this Elohim, to be the recreator of our souls, of our lives, even to the point of pouring out sovereignly His wrath for our sins upon His own Son. God defines the way we get to heaven, you see. It's through trusting in Christ alone. That's the only way. If you know Him not, I'll point you to Him this morning, that you would flee to Him, confess your sins, and rest in this Elohim, this God who exists in three persons, in the finished work of Christ, second person of those three persons, for your salvation. May we go forth living and seeking to serve Him, our true deity, the true developer of the world, the true definer of all things therein. Serve Him for His glory. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give You thanks that You have so revealed Yourself in Your Word. Help me not to forget it, or any of us, Lord, as we go forth, that we might go forth and joyfully live for You. Joyfully and unashamedly point others to their Creator in the prayerful hope that, Lord, He would recreate the lives of the lost for His glory through repentance and faith. Build us up, Lord, in Elohim. Give Your Word success in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.